And turn to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 4. I know that you were, over the last couple Sundays, you were fed well with God's word. And now we're going to pick it up right where we left off. 1 Timothy chapter 4. And we'll be reading verses 6 to 10. And the title for this message is Qualities of a Good Servant of Christ. Qualities of a Good Servant of Jesus Christ. Paul writes, "If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, and especially of those who believe." The word of the Lord. Well, a couple of months ago, back when we were in chapter 3, we looked at the qualifications for elders and deacons. I think that was back in early July. And if you heard one of those messages, you'll remember that there was something that was very striking about those passages. And that was the focus, the emphasis on character. We came to see that it's all about character. The servant of the Lord is to be above reproach, godly, dignified, not double-tongued, but basically living lives in every way that are filled with integrity. But I think at the same time, as you listen to those messages, maybe you were left scratching your head, wondering, what are they supposed to do? Yes, we understand that character is a big part of it. If you're going to be an overseer, if you're going to be a deacon, then it's all about character. But what is he supposed to do? What is the servant of the Lord supposed to do? Well, here in this passage, I think that question is being answered in a small way. It's not the totality of it, but it is being addressed. And so, yes, there is an emphasis here on character and being, but more of it has to do with the pastor's role and responsibility, the elder's role and responsibilities. And we might think of teaching and preaching. We might think of guarding the flock, emphasizing sound doctrine, staying on task, but also godliness. That's where we're going to land today. So I want to give you six qualities of a good servant of Christ Jesus. Six qualities. And the first one is this: feed the flock. Feed the flock. Look at verse 6 again. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus. Now, in our home, in the Stegman home, every meal that my wife sets before us is fantastic. It really is. She's a great cook. She puts before us delicious food. And none of us ever leave the table feeling hungry or not satisfied. Now, sometimes the kids complain about the vegetables. Any other parents have that in your home? That happens. But that's pretty much the extent of the complaining. So we are blessed to have my wife. She's a great cook. But if we go back to this passage, listen to the language here, the wording. If you put these things before the brothers. And I think in the King James, it's something like, if you call to mind or call to remembrance these things. But there's this sense in which every day, every meal, my wife is putting before us a rich, hearty diet. And that's essentially what Paul is saying about pastors and ministers. He calls them servants of Christ. If you put these things before the brothers, then you're doing a good job. You're doing your job. So as pastors and as elders, especially the teaching preachers, so obviously that would be me in this church, you really want to set the table for your people. You want to give them that rich, hearty diet. Now, maybe you're wondering, what does he mean when he says these things? Well, we could argue that it's all the things that he's talked about in this letter so far, the first three chapters and on into chapter four. I guess more immediately, the context here in chapter 4 is the goodness of marriage. Remember the false teachers? They were saying that they were forbidding marriage. They were saying you can't be married. They were teaching abstinence from certain foods. But God says, all of these things I have created, and they are good. They're meant to be enjoyed. So the pastor and the elder of the church is to set these things before the brothers. In other words, before the church. Now, we must understand that the pastor is a shepherd. Every pastor is a shepherd. And that's a metaphor that's often used in the scriptures. And a big part of the shepherd's job is to feed the flock. If you're not feeding the sheep, then you're not doing your job. And so the pastor, the shepherd, must work hard to give his flock a steady diet of God's word. Think of what Paul said in Acts chapter 20. I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. He didn't give half a diet. He didn't give three quarters. It was the whole counsel of God. It was a rich, steady, healthy, nutritious diet. And of course, that diet was the Word of God. And Paul didn't cherry pick. He didn't stick to a few hobby horses and neglect the rest of the Scriptures. He preached the whole counsel. And in his second letter to Timothy, in chapter 4, he says this, "Preach the Word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching." So pastors and elders and leaders, they are called to serve the flock and to feed the flock, to preach the word. In the book of Amos, the Old Testament prophet Amos, I believe it's chapter 8, it talks about there being a famine in the land. And it's not a famine of food or diet, that kind of thing. It's a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. So that was going on back in Old Testament times. And it's true that today some pastors, some ministers are starving their people. They really are. They're giving their people potato chips and Twinkies and ice cream. That's the diet. It's not meat. It's not solid food. It's not the kind of diet that's going to build them up and strengthen them. So when we talk about qualities of a good servant of Jesus Christ, first and foremost, feed the flock. Feed the flock. Build them up. Strengthen them in the Word of God. And number two is related. Be grounded in the words of the faith. Be grounded in the words of the faith. Look at verse 6 again. Being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Friends, words matter. They really do. We live in a world that's saying they don't, or at least it's trying to marginalize the importance of words. But words matter. And we have a book here that's filled with words. God wrote a book. He inspired this this book, this great book. He used 40 different authors in order to do so, human authors. But ultimately, God wrote this book. And it's here for our good, for our edification, for our building up. And I want to read to you from chapter 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. Then we're going to look at chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. And in these verses, you're going to see something of the importance of words, the words of the faith. 2 Timothy 2:15, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. Do your best. If you are a servant of the Lord, then you are to do your best to present yourself to God as one approved. How do you do that? You rightly handle or rightly divide the word of truth. And then flip over to the next chapter. This is perhaps the most important statement in Scripture on Scripture. Listen to what it says. All Scripture is breathed out by God, that means inspired by God, and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So what he's saying there is that God has given us his word, and it is the responsibility of pastors and teachers and elders to teach that word. It equips the man of God for basically everything. So we see in those passages the importance of the word. And not just the word in general, but the words of the faith. Let me give you one more example. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. So friends, we are to be like newborn babes. We are to crave that pure spiritual milk of the word. And you know what babies are like. They just, when they're hungry, when they're thirsty, they cry. They let mom know that they're hungry. And we're to be that same way. And when we get that nutritious food, we love it and we're built up. We're just like babies. We're strengthened. We grow. That's how we're built up. And somehow people have this idea that we can grow in some way external to the word. We don't need the word. That's not true. We are to crave that pure spiritual milk. That's what God has given to us, so that we can grow up in the faith, so that we can be grounded in the truth. And so in order to be constantly trained in the words of the faith, we have to meditate on Scripture. Day by day, week by week, month by month, we need to be in the book. There's that great little Sunday school song, read your Bible, pray every day, and you'll grow, grow, grow. It's true. It really is. I mean, it sounds simplistic, but if you want to grow, you need to be in the Word of God, and you need to be in prayer, and you need the body of Christ. That's how you're going to grow. Of course, there's other spiritual disciplines, there's other means of grace that God has given to us, But those are always primary. That's where it starts. Let me read one more passage for you. 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Now, sometimes as we read our Bibles, we encounter a word that we just don't know. In fact, that often happens, doesn't it? We read our Bibles and we're like, I don't know what that means. And that's why Bible study is really important. Thankfully, in this day and age, we have all kinds of tools. You can find them on the internet. You can find them in good study Bibles. Lots of books, lots of resources to help us. But let me give you an example of a tough word. 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. So we're reading that, and we come to verse 2, and we encounter this word, this P word, propitiation. And we ask ourselves, what does that mean? What does that mean? Now, I'm not going to put you on the spot. I remember when I served at the Waverly Alliance Church in New York, which is just across the state line. We were in Pennsylvania all the time. But anyway, that's secondary. There was this lady in the church. Her name was Kathy, wonderful lady. And I don't know, probably three or four, maybe five times, seemed like it was every few months or so, she came up to me and said, Pastor, what does propitiation mean? And so I would try and explain to her. I would say it has to do with God's wrath being satisfied, being quenched through the atonement of his son, Jesus Christ. So I would talk about that. And then a few months later, like I said, she would come back and ask, what does propitiation mean? And I really appreciated that she had the courage to come back and just keep asking me, what does this word mean? Because it told me that she was taking notice of that particular word. She cared that it was there. She recognized that God inspired this book and that these words are not just meant for us to kind of skip over and pretend that they don't exist. We need to know what they mean. And so if there's a question that you have, and some of you have already done this, come and ask me. Ask one of the elders, and we'll do our best to answer. Oftentimes, I'm kind of stumped too. And so I get online or I find some resource that I know is going to help me. But we need to know these words. We need to be trained in the words of the faith. Let's look at number three. Number three. Qualities of a servant of Christ Jesus, avoid silly myths. Avoid silly myths. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. I love how the King James puts it, old wives' tales. These are silly myths. These are old wives' tales. These are things that really get people off track. And it happens all the time. Back in Paul's day, back in New Testament times, it was genealogies. You know, they were really big into genealogies. It was vain discussions about the law. In our day, in fact, I forgot to mention what was mentioned in chapter 4, verses 1 to 5. They were getting off track about marriage. They were saying that marriage was to be forbidden. It was off limits. Shouldn't get married, shouldn't eat all these foods. And they often would come up with lists of their own. It wasn't just based on the law, it was their own list. So there's all kinds of different ways that we can get off track, that we can derail. A lot of people today, it's eschatology. That's the study or the doctrine of the end times, the last things. I'm old enough to remember back around the year 2000. And there was all these people that were predicting that sometime in the year 2000, Christ was going to return. In fact, my dad had a book about that. Well, 2000 came and went, and there was no return. And then you might remember May 21st, 2011. That's the date that Harold Camping gave. He was a radio broadcaster in California, and he said that's the day that Christ is going to return. Well, that happened. That day came and went, and nothing happened. So this kind of thing has been happening for years and decades and centuries. People have been predicting the end times and when it's going to be and what's going to happen. And they've been wrong. That's the only way to put it. They've been wrong. And it's not just dates. People can get so caught up in all the things that are going to happen and what's going to lead up to it all. The Bible codes, that was another big thing. There's all these things that people get off track on. Friends, here's what it comes down to. It's all about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. And we need to keep the gospel front and center. And so if I'm getting off track, you need to come and talk to me. You need to talk to one of the elders and say, hey, you know, pastor's focusing on something that he shouldn't be. Because we can do that. So avoid silly myths. Keep the gospel front and center. And then number four, train yourself for godliness. Train yourself for godliness. Rather, this is verses 7 and 8. Train yourself for godliness, for while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. So we know that the world is focused on the outward appearance, looks, the here and now. You know, what matters is 2020. People aren't thinking about 2030. They're not thinking about eternity. The focus is always on the outward appearance or this world in the here and now. But that was not the case for the Apostle Paul. This word godliness, as it's translated from the Greek, out of 15 occurrences in the New Testament, 13 are in the pastoral epistles. 13 are in 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. And 9 of those are in 1 Timothy alone. So this was a big deal for him. Godliness mattered. And friends, obviously, godliness should matter to every single Christian. How we live our lives really matters. Yes, we are saved by grace alone, through faith. But godliness matters. We are to live lives that are pleasing in the sight of God. You might even say we are to live like God. The Bible says, be holy as I am holy. Well, how does that happen? Well, it doesn't just happen in some mystical, spiritual way. Yes, we pray for holiness. We pray for godliness. But there's this word that sometimes we struggle with, and it's the word discipline. Train yourself for godliness. Remember years ago, I used to be quite a sports fan, reading about the incredible discipline of Jerry Rice. If you're a football fan, you will know that name. Greatest wide receiver in the history of the NFL. And this guy was like unbelievably disciplined. In fact, he trained harder in the off season than he did in the regular season. I mean, it was incredible, his work ethic. And of course, there's dozens of examples like this, people in sports, famous people in the arts, just incredibly disciplined. They didn't just get where they are without training, without discipline, without exercise. They go to extraordinary lengths in order to excel, in order to succeed. And why do they do that? Why do they do that? Well, you could argue it's for the glory. It's for the glory. Listen to what it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 24 to 27. Paul is using some athletic language here. And he says, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize?" Only one wins. "So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." So let's think about what Paul is saying there. He's using this illustration of the athlete. The athlete trains, he works hard, he's disciplined in order to win that crown or that wreath. But Paul reminds us that it's a perishable wreath. It's going to sit on the shelf, and eventually it's going to disintegrate, it's going to fade away. But not so the Christian. We do it to receive an imperishable crown. That's what we're gunning for. That's what we want. We want to hear those words from our master. "Well done, good and faithful servant." So I think we know the importance of discipline in life. It's very important. But for some reason, we struggle to apply this in our own lives. It's a real struggle. Like I was saying before, if we're going to grow, it's going to take discipline. It's going to take sweat and training. It's going to take intentionality. And I think one of the things that maybe the enemy uses to argue against, at least in the battle of our minds, we somehow think that this is legalistic. If we're disciplined, if we train, then somehow this is legalistic. Listen to what one commentator says. "When it comes to spiritual matters, we hesitate. Discipline sounds so much like legalism. But such thinking is mistaken. Legalism is self-centered, while discipline is God-centered. The legalistic heart says, 'I will do this thing to gain merit with God.' The disciplined heart says, 'I will do this thing because I love God and I want to please Him.'" So friends, that's the heart of the believer. That's the heart of the Christian. I want to please my Lord and Master. Therefore, I'm going to be disciplined. I'm going to wake up in the morning, spend some time in the Word, even though I have to leave for work really early. Spend some time in prayer and meditation. This is really, really important. It's not legalistic. Now notice what Paul says in verse 8. He does acknowledge that physical training has value, but it's a limited value. And we'll talk about that in a minute. Those of you who are committed to exercise and physical training in that way, I just want to affirm you in that. That's a good thing. Our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. We want to take care of them. We want them to function well, to be healthy. So it does have some value, but it's limited. And the reason it's limited is because it's only about this present life. And friends, one day, as you know, we are going to die. We're all mortal. We're going to die. And so this is kind of like a caution against making your body into some sort of God. We don't do that. We are going to die. There's people that are in great shape right now, and they're going to die, just like all of us. So godliness is of infinite value. Paul says it holds promise for this life, but also for the life to come. Think of what Jesus said. Store up for yourselves treasure where? On earth? No. In heaven. Store up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal. No one can steal that treasure from you. So it holds promise for this life, but also for the life to come. And then number five, we train ourselves for godliness. And number five, we toil and strive for our master. And these go together. For to this end, we toil and strive. Being a servant of Christ, and let me just remind you, it's not just the pastor, it's not just elders that are servants of Christ. We are all servants of Christ, but it's hard work. It really is. Look at Paul. Look at his life, how he suffered in order to serve the Lord. He says in 2 Corinthians 12:15, I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. So for Paul, it was a joy. Yes, he was suffering, he was serving, he was a slave of Christ, but he did it most gladly. So gospel ministry is hard work. But think about all the things that people who don't know the Lord, think about what they toil and strive at. I mentioned sports. What about all the people who, it's kind of like they're married to their job. They work extremely long hours. They toil and they strive. Or think about the hobbies that some people have. But for the Christian, we know the Lord. We're serving the Lord. And therefore, we have all the incentive in the world to work hard, to toil, to strive. It says in 1 Corinthians 15:58, we're always abounding in the work of the Lord. We're steadfast, we're immovable in that. We want to please our commanding officer. Why do we do that? It's very simple. To receive that imperishable crown. We want to see the salvation of sinners. We want to hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant. So we are servants of the Lord. And there's no higher calling. Paul writes, this is how one should regard us as apostles, as servants of Christ, and as stewards of the mysteries of God. That's who we are. We are servants of Christ, and we toil, and we strive, and we labor for the Lord. And then lastly, number six, we hope in God alone. Where is your hope? Paul says, we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Friends, where have you set your hope? I think if you were to ask that question to people on the street, you'd get a lot of people scratching their heads, wondering, I don't know. Where have I set my hope? But it's actually not that complicated. Either you set your hope on the living God, or you set your hope on this world and what this world can offer you. Is your hope centered on this earthly present world, or is it set on the world to come? I love what Paul says in Romans chapter 15. May the God of hope, friends, we serve the God of hope, fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. That's something that should set us apart, that should mark us off as Christians. We abound in hope. Our hope is not in government. Our hope is not in our retirement. It's not even in our family. We love our families, but we know that we're all sinners. And from time to time, we disappoint one another. Our hope is set on the living God. And friends, you can really tell a lot about a person by their hopes and their dreams. If they're all self-centered, if they're all earthly, then that's very problematic. They're going to be disappointed. But listen to what it says in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 16. But as it is, it's talking about the people of God. Actually, it's talking about those mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11, all the great heroes of the faith. As it is, they desire a better country. That is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. And friends, if you know the Lord, if you're a Christian, then God has prepared for you a city. It's a place. It's a home that's beyond compare. I can't even begin to describe how wonderful that home is. Well, friends, there you have it. Six qualities of a good servant of Christ Jesus. And this is actually just part one of a two-part series. We'll be looking at part two next week, obviously. But I'm sure it's pretty obvious to you that I'm preaching to the choir. Preaching to the choir. As much as anyone here, this message is for me, as your pastor. But at the same time, I will say this. This is for every Christian, and you need to be praying for me as your pastor, just as I need to be praying for you, the flock of God that God has entrusted to me. We need to be praying for one another. We need the prayers of God's people. And I love what Paul says, not just once, at least twice. He says, follow me as I follow Christ. Follow me as I follow Christ. And I hope and I trust that in me and the example that I am setting, you are seeing someone, you are seeing a servant of Christ that's worthy of imitation. That as you see the hope that I have in God and the zeal that I have to serve him, that would encourage you, that would challenge you and motivate you. Follow me as I follow Christ. And let me just offer a couple closing thoughts, just by way of review. God's word matters. This book matters. God has given us his inspired word, the Holy Scripture. And therefore, we need to be in that book. We need to be meditating day and night. We need to commit it to memory. We need to take care and concern about those words, those hard words. Sanctification, justification, yes, even propitiation. God's word matters. And along with that, godliness matters. If we're concerned about God's word, then we're also going to be concerned about living the kind of life that he intends for us. Our witness matters, our life matters, and therefore godliness matters. So we are to train ourselves for godliness. And lastly, hope matters. It really does. People the world over, they're looking for hope. And we as Christians, we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, but especially of those who believe. So as Christians, the people of God, we of all people should have hope. And it should be contagious. Well, friends, may we be about our Master's business. May we just have that zeal, that desire, that longing to serve him and to please him. And my hope and prayer is that as we serve the Lord, that those around us will take notice. They're going to want what we have. And when we invite them to church or we invite them to a Bible study and they see the kind of lives that we live, that they'll be receptive. They'll have that desire in their own hearts. May we be about our Master's business today, tomorrow, next week, always. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word. We thank you again that you have inspired this book, this most amazing book, which is actually a collection of books, 66 books. We thank you that you have revealed yourself to us in this special way. We thank you that you have revealed yourself to us through nature, through creation. And here today, we want to worship you and praise you and acknowledge that, yes, you are worthy. And we want to be your servants. We want to be about your business. So, Holy Spirit, would you have your way in our midst? Would you change us? Would you transform us from the inside out? We love you. We praise you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.